This morning we want to continue to look at the book of Matthew and particularly at the temptation of Christ, which we began to look at last week and we will complete this morning. Let's read again the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4. And I should point out, especially for those who are visiting, we read from the New American Standard, so you are aware what translation we are using. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for it's because he endured this test and because of what he went on to accomplish at the cross that we have salvation. For indeed, he was and is the perfect Son of God who committed no sin and did not fall into temptation as the first Adam did, but endured to the end, to the cross, and gave his life for us and rose again so that we might have life. And Father, we thank you for this, for that is the reason we are here this morning. Father, we also acknowledge our dependence upon you to understand thy word. We know that it is the source of all life. We know that it is the source of our lives. And so we bow before you. We acknowledge your lordship over us, and we ask that you would guide us in understanding your truth. And may you enable us to live it day by day, and may we walk truly with you. And may we walk in a way that is honoring to you and pleasing to you. And may we learn, even today, how to overcome temptation through your word. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. As we mentioned last week, the primary point of Christ's temptation was to demonstrate something. It was to demonstrate the fact that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. God had just made the statement after the baptism. He came up from the baptism and God said, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And immediately after that, he was taken into the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And the point of the temptation was to show and to demonstrate that what God said about his Son was, in fact, true. That he was indeed the Son of God, that he was indeed the Son of the living God, and that God, in fact, the Father, was well pleased with him. That was the purpose of his temptation. But there's a second, I think, purpose in this narrative, which is, I say secondary, only in the sense that in the broad scope of what Matthew's doing in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, it is above all else to show who Christ is, to show that he is the King, and that he is the Son of God. But there is a secondary purpose, and I think it would be wrong of us to ignore it or to pass over it without speaking of it, and that is, it was meant at some level to show us something about overcoming temptation and the tempter. Because, as we pointed out last week, when Christ was baptized, he identified with us as sinners, even though he needed no repentance. And when he went into the wilderness and was tempted, he was tempted in ways in which we are tempted. He entered into, as it were, our temptations. And so we can truly look at this narrative and say, what can we learn about overcoming temptation through the experience of Christ? Now, we would point out very quickly that there are ways in which this is unique. This is not a one-for-one. We want to emphasize that. In other words, there's a sense in which this was a unique temptation for a unique person in a unique time and for a unique purpose. We certainly, none of us, have Satan personally appear before us asking us questions. Christ's mission was unique. There was much more at stake in the case of Christ than with us. He was the second Adam. He was the one who God sent to bear the sins of the world. Christ had miraculous power. None of us have had the temptation to turn stones into bread. We don't have that power. He did. And of course, maybe most importantly, Christ could not have sinned. He had a sinless nature. He did not have that inward desire to sin like we do. Christ said later on in John chapter 14 that Satan had nothing in him. And I think his point was that there was nothing in his heart that was in any way led away from God because he was perfect. So in those ways, we would say Christ's temptation was unique. But in a very important way, we can say that Christ's temptation is very much like ours. When Christ was taken into the wilderness, it says he was to be tempted. It was for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. And there's two sides of that word in Scripture, tempting. As we pointed out last week, there is the side on the devil's side when he tempts. His purpose is to draw out evil from us. But from God's perspective, he tests. God tests. In other words, God wants to demonstrate what is in the heart. And it was true of the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8 when they had gone through the wilderness and Moses reminded them there in the plains of Moab that these past 40 years served a purpose from God's point, and that purpose was to see what was in your heart, whether or not you would obey my commandments. And so God often uses the tempting of Satan to test his own. And so in that sense, temptation serves the same purpose for us that it did for Christ. It is to demonstrate that we are his, that we are his children, and that we belong to him, and that we will stand in him. Well, I want to do three things this morning as we look at this, and as we especially apply this narrative to our lives and to the temptation that we face. And we all face temptation every day and will. Now, there are certainly times of temptation and seasons of testing that are greater than others, but we face temptations every day. Sometimes we don't even realize that we're facing temptation. But I want to look at three things this morning. First of all, I want to consider our adversary, the devil. Secondly, I want to consider our temptations. And then thirdly, our victory. And I want to begin by considering our adversary. It's very difficult to fight a battle if you don't know your enemy. Or even worse, if you're in a battle and you don't realize you're in a battle. I think many Christians today live as though they're on a picnic. And they don't have that sense that there is an enemy of your soul. It's not merely that we struggle with the flesh, which we do. It's much more than that. We have an enemy. We have an enemy. His name is Satan, the devil. And he is roaring. He is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We have an enemy. And so it behooves us to be familiar with this enemy, to know what he's about, what he's like, so that we can defend ourselves. Now, we want to avoid obviously an overemphasis on our enemy. There are some who blame everything there is on the devil, and if they fall to some temptation, they want to cast out the demon of lust or so forth and so on. We want to avoid an unbiblical overemphasis on our adversary, but we do want to be aware of him. We want to know what he's like. We want to know what he does, and we want to be aware of his presence. And we would begin by observing here the names of our enemy. Actually, three names are given to him here in this passage. Now, there are other names in Scripture. We won't look at them this morning. But here in this short narrative about Jesus' temptation, we find him called, one, the tempter. Well, I should begin with the devil. In verse 1, he says he went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, when we think of the devil, oftentimes, thanks to the cartoons that we've seen growing up, we think of the little horned creature with a tail and a fork. But truly, the devil is a very serious enemy that we face. And the word devil in the Greek means slanderer, false accuser. And he is, it says in the book of Revelation, accusing the brethren day and night. He accuses us before his throne. And oftentimes, his accusations are based on things we do. And when we sin, and when we do things that we know are wrong, we open ourselves up to the condemnation of the devil. We open ourselves up to his slandering work before the Father. He is the accuser. He is looking for means by which to accuse us, and by doing that, he chains us. He keeps us from being effective, because we then struggle with guilt and so forth and so on. He is the accuser. He is the slanderer. He is always standing over our shoulders and saying, "Did you see that? This is your child." He is the devil. He is the accuser, the slanderer. Secondly, he is the tempter. He's called the tempter in verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, he is the one who is constantly seeking to draw out sin from our hearts. Now again, the difference between us and Christ is Christ had no evil in his heart. There was no evil to draw out. There is no point in this narrative where Jesus truly contemplated sinning. He was firmly, absolutely, without question, without reserve, committed to the will of the Father. But we can't say that. We still have the flesh. Even if we're born again and we walk in the truth, we still have the flesh. We still have that thing, that thing within us that wants to rebel against God's way. And it is his desire, it is Satan's desire and purpose to draw that out, to draw that out of us, to pull that out of us, and to manifest it. He's also called Satan. Jesus calls him Satan down in verse 10 when he tells him to be gone. Satan is a word that simply means adversary. And he is our great adversary. He is the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is that one which is utterly and thoroughly opposed to all that is good, all that is right, and to God and to his people. So those are his names, and there are other names that are given to him throughout Scripture, but by far the two, devil and Satan, are the most common. And we also have your tempter. But I want to consider ultimately his purpose. And if we were to really have a biblical view, a biblical, if you can call it a worldview, a biblical understanding of life, not only in our individual lives, but in the world in general, in world history, and understanding the world, we must understand that from a biblical perspective, there is God and there is Satan. Satan, who is opposed to all that is good. Now, it's not an equal God and Satan. That's very important to remember. As Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He is not equal to God in power. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He is not godlike. But he is the highest created being. He was the highest created being. We know this from Ezekiel chapter 28. And he rebelled against God. And he opposed himself to God for this one reason. His desire was to be like God. His desire was, from the beginning, to be above God, to exalt himself above God. And therefore, he is opposed to God. And because he's opposed to God, he is opposed to us. He's opposed to us. He's opposed to mankind in general, because we are his creation, created for the purpose of worshiping him. But he is especially opposed to God's people, those who have been redeemed, those whom God has called out. But Satan's great purpose in relation to man is to draw men after him, just as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. So he is still seeking to draw people after him. What he really craves for is worship, as is seen even in this passage. He wants to be like God. And God, of course, receives worship. He is a deceiver and a murderer. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus points out that it was the devil who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He is the one who deceives, who draws away from the truth, and the result of that being destruction. He is truly the first liar and the first murderer. And when we consider his purpose in tempting Christ here in the garden, or in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, we need to consider that above all else, he was seeking to draw Christ away from his mission. If you'll notice, the temptations that are given here are not what you would consider what we would often think of as the great temptations. There's no temptation here to lie, to steal, or anything like that. These temptations are much more subtle than that. And their purpose was to draw Christ away from his mission, from the Father's will and the Father's purpose. The Father's will was for him to go to the cross, to give his life an atonement for sinners, to be the perfect Lamb of God, to suffer. That was what he was called to do. He was called to suffer for sinners. And Satan's great purpose was to draw him away from that purpose, to tempt him away from completing that mission. And I think here we can see that in tempting believers, there is a great parallel. His purpose is not primarily to get us into some great sin, although that may work out to complete his purpose. That's not his ultimate purpose. His purpose is ultimately to draw us away from the mission, from the way of the cross, from the way of suffering. That is his great purpose. And when he does that, and when he has accomplished that, he has accomplished his mission. He has made us ineffective. So that we can live, we can even be living a nice, wonderful life, but if we have been called away from the mission, if we have been called away from the cross, we have failed, and we have fallen. That is his purpose. You know, Christ, if he had fallen to this temptation, he could have lived a very nice life. He could have lived a good life, a very good life. But he didn't, because he stood the test of temptation. We need to say a few words about his strategy. If you'll notice here, he comes to Christ when he's weak. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He's on the verge of starvation physically. He is very, very hungry, obviously. He's probably very, very tired. He doesn't have much energy, physically speaking. And that's when Satan comes to him. And so often, in our temptations, he comes when we are least ready, We might be physically tired. We might have lots of things that have gone on the past week or the past month. We're tired. We don't feel like dealing with trouble. We're weary. We might be hungry. Maybe some great disappointment. But at any rate, he often comes and tempts us when we are least ready, when we're not strong, when we are given to just give in. That's when he comes. And that's why Paul said what he said in Ephesians chapter 6. Be armed. Put on the armor, always, because he will come. He comes when we are weak, when we let our guard down, which is why we obviously have to have our guard up always. Notice the first thing he does is he questions God's word. The first thing he does when he comes to Christ, he says, if you are the Son of God. Now, we can debate over whether or not Satan knew he was. I think Satan did know he was the Son of God. I don't think Christ ever doubted he was the Son of God, that he himself was the Son of God. But it does make the point of how Satan works. It's identical to what he did when he went to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said? It wasn't an outright, at least immediately, not an outright contradiction of what God said. It was a questioning. Did God say? What did God say again? This is where Satan always begins. He always begins with questioning God's word. If thou be the Son of God. Well, God had just said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That was the word of God. God had said it. God had said it in the plain hearing of Jesus, in the plain hearing of John the Baptist, and presumably many others. And the first thing that Satan did was to question that statement. And this is where people will always go astray first. They will begin to question God's words. I've seen this so often in individuals' lives. It is where they start asking, well, is this really the word of God? Did this... By the way, I'm not saying we shouldn't ask honest questions and seek out honest answers. I'm simply saying faith trusts the Word of God. We believe this book not because we have 89,000 proofs about it. We believe it, quite frankly, because we have been given the gift of faith by God. We believe it because it's true. But where we start questioning whether or not this is truly the Word of God, or questioning what it says and the veracity of God in His Word, we are on dangerous territory. We are being drawn away. And many have been drawn away never knowing that Satan was behind that question. They think it's their own great intellect. By the way, intellect is no challenge to Satan. I mean, the greatest intellect, to be honest with you, I think sometimes the greater the intellect, the greater the easier it is to be tempted away. Because people who have great intellects tend to trust themselves. And they can easily be drawn away by Satan, because there is no sense at all of dependence upon God. It's dependence upon his own intellect. But listen, that's the way it always begins. Even in theology, that's where almost everyone starts going astray, when they start questioning the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture. That's almost always where it begins. And then they move from there and end up denying many other things. But this is his strategy, to question what God has plainly said. And then the third thing we should say about his strategy that appears in this passage is that Satan often, yea, usually, uses God's word. He uses God's word. And you'll notice this in the second temptation. After Christ quoted Scripture in response to the first temptation, Satan comes back to him and uses Scripture and says, when he takes him up to the temple and he says, cast yourself down if you're the Son of God. Because after all, it is written, and he quotes this verse about God's protection of his own. Now, the verse was from Psalm 91, but it was used out of context. It was misused. But And of course, Christ saw through it and quoted Scripture refuting the misuse of that passage. It's not that the verse that he quoted contradicted the verse that Satan quoted. It was that Satan was misusing the text. And I say this because, honestly, this is one of the places where, again, if you look at all false cults that use Scripture, they will all use Scripture. Every false doctrine will garner Scripture, will bring Scripture and will quote it. That's the way Satan works. Satan will often tempt through the use of Scripture. And that's why, as we'll point out in a little bit, that's why it is so important that we understand Scripture, so that we are not led away by those who would misuse it. But he will often use God's Word. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of that. Well, we want to consider not only our adversary this morning, we want to consider our temptations. We are prone to temptation. And obviously Satan knows that and uses his information and his understanding of human nature and our weakness. And it helps us to consider just the ways in which we are prone to being tempted. Now, again, from the world's perspective, these things may seem a little odd. To an unbeliever, these things may even seem meaningless. But to the believer, you understand this is the centrality of what Satan is trying to accomplish when he tempts. These are the kinds of things in which we are tempted. The first thing we would point out is we are easily tempted to prove our sonship. Now look what he says. In both the first and the second temptation, Satan begins, "If you are the Son of God." Now again, I have no doubt that Satan knew he was the Son of God. I have no doubt that Jesus knew beyond a shadow. There was no question ever in Christ's mind. But the temptation was to prove to Satan that he was the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, do this. Now, I want to suggest to you that the same temptation comes to us. The temptation to prove that we belong to Christ. The temptation to prove whether it is to Satan or to others, or to the church, or to the family, or to somebody, that we belong to Christ. That is a temptation. That's a temptation that we must avoid. Satan comes to us and says, "Well, are you the Son of God? Are you a child of God?" When we say Son of God, for us, we of course use a small s. We are sons of God with a small s. But he comes and he says, "Are you the Son of God? If you are the child of God..." And while Christ and Satan were never in doubt in regard to Christ's position, we tend to be not quite so firm. And we are very prone to doubt our salvation. And so we end up trying to prove to others that we're saved, that we in fact have a relationship with Christ. And what we end up doing oftentimes is spending a lot of time talking about our own spirituality, what we do and what we don't do, and how good we are and what good things we do and how we serve the church and how we spend lots of time in the Word. And we tend to start talking about ourselves and trying to impress people with the fact that, yes, we are spiritual. And sometimes it can actually lead to strange things that people will do in order to prove that they belong to Christ. The truth is, a Christian has nothing to prove. We have nothing to prove. When we are in Christ, we rest in His Word and what He has said about us. We rest in His grace and in what He has done. And you know what? We will be misunderstood by people. There will be people who will misunderstand us, who will misjudge us. That's okay. That's okay. Do not be led into proving that you are a believer. Don't get caught up in trying to demonstrate to everyone what you are. By the way, I think this happens to true Christians. I mean, I think true Christians fall into this temptation of trying to prove themselves. Listen, rest in what God has done at the cross. Trust in His Word. But don't get caught up in trying to prove yourself. We have nothing to prove to Satan. We have nothing to prove to people. If we doubt our salvation, and there will come times, if you're a Christian, I believe you will doubt your salvation. Some are prone to it more than others, perhaps, by personality. But there will come time when we doubt our salvation. Why do I know that? Because we have an accuser. We have an accuser. I'm honestly, and I have to say this carefully, I'm honestly more concerned about the person who never has a doubt than I am about the person who has occasional doubts. The greatest men who've ever lived in the church that we look to with reverence in their godliness had doubts throughout their life. Not a continual, constant thing, but they had those periods where they doubted. And I believe that is because we have an adversary. And where the adversary is, he will try to bring up this question. Are you a child of God? Well, a child of God wouldn't do this. And it will lead to doubt because we know our weakness. We know our own sins. We know how far short we fall of what Christ has called us to be. So when we doubt, what do we do with that doubt? Well, don't go around trying to prove yourself. You get on your knees and you ask the Lord, you examine your own heart and you say, Lord, is there something in my life that brings that is the cause of this doubt? Is there a sin? Is there something I'm doing? Is there some way in which I am not rightly related to Christ? If so, show me and cleanse me and teach me. And there are other times when you're going to find there is nothing. And you simply need to trust and rest in God's promise. But don't go about trying to prove yourself to God, to the devil, or to anyone else. Rest in Him. The second temptation that I think we are prone to, and I think this is especially true in the midst of severe trials, the temptation to question God's goodness. And sometimes this can be subtle, and I think in this case with Christ, it is somewhat subtle. In this sense, He doesn't outright question God's goodness, but it seems to be implied in His first temptation. Here is Jesus, the Son of God. This is the Son of God. This is the King of Kings, right? There He is in the wilderness, starving. He says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And I think part of the implication there is, look, you're the Son of God and you're out here in the wilderness starving? And the temptation is to question God's goodness. And I think that was even, again, that was the temptation that Eve had in the garden. Where really, by the questions that Satan asked Eve, he was implying to Eve that God did not have her best interests at heart. That God was holding out on you. And one of our great temptations, especially in the midst of trials and suffering, is to question, is God really good? If God is so good, why am I suffering like this? Why am I having such a hard time? Why am I going through this very difficult trial? And while that may be the natural response of the flesh, I want to say that one of the very, very most important things that we can do in the face of temptation is to consciously and continually affirm the goodness of God. Not because I feel it, not because everything around me looks great, but because God's Word says He is good. He is light and there's no darkness in Him. None. Not even a little speck. There is nothing that He does that is immoral. There is nothing that He does that is not just, that is not good, that is not perfect. Nothing in His sovereign plan that can be pointed at and said, well, you didn't quite get it there. God's perfect. All His ways are judgment. All His ways are just. He is a God that is without iniquity. We don't proclaim that because we feel good every day or because we have a perfect life. We proclaim that, we cling to that, we cleave to that because God said it. Because God's word is true. Do not question God's goodness. There's a lot of, and again, in some of the psychologized literature today in the church, there's talk of, oh, you know, there's legitimate places to be angry at God and this kind of thing. That's blasphemous. There is never a legitimate time for you or me to be angry with God. Never. He's perfect. His ways are perfect. That's a sin to confess. I'm not saying that we won't struggle with feelings of this isn't right or this isn't fair or why is God doing this. We will struggle with those kinds of feelings. But when we have them, listen, confess them and confirm in your mind and in your heart and in prayer that God is good no matter what I feel, no matter what is happening to me, no matter where I am. If whatever happens to me, God is good, regardless of what we see around us. Well, the third temptation that I think that is common to us is the temptation to put our desire, or maybe make that plural, our desires before God's purpose. Of course, again, the first temptation, Satan comes, look, you know, turn these stones into bread. Obviously, Christ was very hungry. He was on the verge of starvation. Look, all you have to do is turn these stones into bread. Would that have been immoral for Christ to turn stones into bread to satisfy his own hunger? Christ understood something very important. That God's purpose at that point in time was for him to be hungry. And he wasn't going to provide for himself. He wasn't going to go outside of God's will in order to satisfy his hunger, even though that hunger was legitimate. He knew that it was not God's purpose for him to be relieved of that hunger at that point. Our temptation always is to place our desires, we tend to call our desires needs, but they're mostly desires. And certainly Christ could have here used the word need. He had a need, food. But listen, the temptation is always for us to put our desires ahead of God's purpose. God puts us in places where we suffer and where we hunger and where we feel like our needs are not being met for the purpose of changing us. He has a purpose. Everything works together for good to them that love God. And that great purpose is Christ-likeness. But our temptation is always to do everything we can to get out of the temptation, to get out of the point of suffering, to get out of the hunger, to satisfy ourselves, when really Christ's purpose is not for us to satisfy ourselves. His purpose is for us to trust in him. The fourth thing that we are tempted to is that we are tempted to tempt God. We are tempted to tempt God. That was really the second temptation when Satan tempted him to prove that God was in fact with him and would take care of him. Look, God gave this promise, now jump off and prove that it's true. And while nobody is tempted to jump off buildings, generally, there is the temptation, as Christians, to seek some kind of external affirmation of God's presence. Do you know what the assurance of his presence is with us? His word. His word. He said he will never leave us or forsake us. When we start demanding or seeking signs that God is with us, we have now entered into the realm of doubt, not faith. When we start demanding experiences, when we start demanding that miraculous things take place in order for God to prove that he's with us, we now take the place of unbelief, and we're no different than Israel in the wilderness when they said, provide us water because we're thirsty. They doubted that God was among them and they wanted evidence. They wanted proof. That's unbelief. Listen, we don't need evidence and we don't need proof. We need the Word of God. We know that God is with us. We know that Christ is with us because of His Word, because of what He has said. And when we are tempted to those things, when we are tempted to tempt God, we get down on our knees on the basis of the Word and we proclaim His promises because He is with us if we trust in Him. This is largely what the Word of Faith movement has been about, although it, you know, the temptation goes way beyond that. But the Word of Faith movement that sees faith as some kind of a force. If you do this, if you do certain things, you say certain things, you know, God must respond. And God will do it because He has to. And it becomes this thing of almost where people command God. You know, I need this, I want that. And if He doesn't provide it, well then, listen, God's not the one under trial here. God is not the one being tested. We are. And our great temptation in trials or in life is to turn it around and to test God. God, are you really good? God, are you going to provide for me? God, are you with me? And we seek to prove that He's with us. That's a reversal. Because what's really going on is the question is, do you trust? Do you trust that God is with you even when it doesn't seem like He is? The test is whether or not you're going, the Word of God is in your heart, whether or not you will keep His commandments. The question is not whether or not God's faithful, whether or not He's going to keep His promises. The question is, will we trust? Will we rest? Will we lean upon His Word? Let us not be guilty of tempting God. Well, the next one that I would consider is the temptation to take things into our own hands. I would say Satan is the ultimate pragmatist. Look, you're hungry, there's stones, you can do miracles, make it bread. End of question. End of problem. Look, here are all the kingdoms of the world. Why don't you get them now? He's the ultimate pragmatist. Just do it. The temptation is to do God's work in our way and in our time according to our purpose and our thoughts. To take it into our own hands and make it happen. Rather than waiting upon the Lord, truly doing it His way, seeking His will, asking His guidance, and waiting. Rather than doing that, the temptation is always to take it into our own hands and to make things happen. I'm not saying, by the way, we shouldn't take legitimate course of action to solve problems. I'm not saying we shouldn't think through what we could do to avoid this problem or to make this problem better. But what I am saying is that in all things, we look to the Lord and we say, Lord, show us the way that You would have us to go. Teach us what You would have us to learn and let us accept the things we can't change as Your purpose and Your will. And then the last temptation, and by the way, this is not necessarily exhaustive, but the last one that I would point out is the temptation to obtain the crown without the cross. I think this is maybe summarizing the whole thing. When Satan offered Him the kingdoms of the world, he offered Him something that God really had promised Him. He was going to be, I mean, by the Word of God, He's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he offered Him a shortcut. You can take these kingdoms. Of course, the downside of it was he had to worship Satan. But the temptation here to Christ was, again, to avoid the cross, to get the glory, to get the kingdoms without suffering, without the cross, without the way of self, death to self. And that is a temptation to us. The temptation to think that we can obtain heaven without suffering. That we can obtain the glory of eternal life without the way of the cross, without dying to ourselves, without submitting to the Lordship of Christ and saying, You are Lord. And whatever You have for my life, that is what I want. You can't get to heaven without death to self. You can't have the crown without the cross. And the great temptation to the Christian is to take the crown, or think he takes the crown, without taking up the cross. We will, if we are believers, we will know suffering, we will know afflictions, we will know loss. That's not to say that our whole life is going to be characterized by poverty and trials, but what it is saying is we must submit to Christ in all things. We must die to ourselves if we would know heaven. We cannot have both. We can't have it our way here and then go to heaven. It's impossible. Well, those are some of the temptations, I think, that we see that Christ was presented with, and I think that we, daily, perhaps, are given to. Well, let me take a few minutes and speak about the third thing, and that is our victory. Our victory. If the contest is simply between me and the tempter, I'm going to lose every time. I can't win. Because although Satan is not God, he is not omniscient, he is not omnipotent, he is immeasurably more intelligent than me. He knows me probably better than I know me. He knows my weaknesses better than I know my weaknesses. He is far more intelligent. He knows the Word of God better than I know the Word of God. If it's going to come down to simply me versus the tempter, I'm in trouble. And so are you. And maybe the most important thing to understand is that the only way that we can ever hope to accomplish victory over the tempter is by being in a living union with Jesus Christ, who in fact did overcome the tempter, not only here, but ultimately at the cross. That's the only way in which you can overcome temptation. In fact, my guess is that most people in the world who are lost don't even realize the position they're in. They've already been deceived. They have already been blinded. We can talk about individual temptations to do certain things, but the bottom line is they're already deceived. They are blinded by the God of this world. They're being led by Satan and his kingdom without knowing it. They may even deny his existence. They may deny that he's real. They may deny God himself. And yet they're being led about by the very one they deny. Listen, the only way we can overcome temptation is to be by being livingly connected with Christ, by abiding in him. And of course, that begins at the moment of salvation by putting our complete and utter faith and trust in the work of Christ at the cross in paying for our sins and submitting to his lordship. But it is a continual thing. It is a daily thing. We must abide in him, abide in him. And as we abide in him, as we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 5. And when we abide in Christ, we have the very Holy Spirit within us. He is the one that gives discernment. He is the one that strengthens. He is the one that enables. And he is the one that gives light. And so with the Holy Spirit, we can overcome temptation. He has provided a means by which we can overcome every temptation. And that is ultimately through Christ. But the second thing we should point out is the necessity of knowing God's Word. Our victory is through knowing God's Word. Here again we see Christ, the very Son of God. What does he do? Does he argue with the devil? Does he come up with all kinds of logical explanations? Does he come up with all kinds of strategies about how to overcome the devil? No, he simply quotes the Word of God. That's all he does. He simply says, it is written, and quotes. He doesn't give a three-point outline. He doesn't give an argument. He simply quotes the Word. Listen, our need is to make the Scriptures our own so that we can stand upon them as Christ did. When I was over in London, we went to the Tower of London, and they have an armory in there of showing all the armor of days gone by, the Middle Ages, and all the swords and spears and armor. You know, that's great, but you know, none of that does me any good. I mean, none of that could help me or protect me or do anything for me unless I actually put it on and took the sword in my hand and wielded it. Otherwise, it does absolutely no good. It might look nice. I might know a lot about it. I might not have... And listen, it's the same with the Word of God. Listen, the Word of God is our strength. It's our source of being able to overcome temptation. It is our life. But if we don't know it, if we don't wield it, if we don't put it on, it does us absolutely no good. I think there are many, many Christians who are under the delusion that they know Scripture when they really don't. How often, and I don't want to be hypercritical here, but truly I've heard this so often from people over the years, over the years in very many places and so forth, that someone will say something like this. Well, you know, they'll get some kind of argument or something against what they believe, and they'll say, well, I know what I believe, but I just don't know how to show it from Scripture. Well, that's a problem. We must know what the Scriptures teach and where they teach it. We must wield the sword. It's not good enough to say, well, you know, I believe Christ is God. Listen, we must be able to know what the Scriptures teach, where it teaches it, and how to use it. And the only way that happens is by practice. You use it. You use it day by day. Where people most take in the Word of God and understand how to use it, it's when the battle starts to heat up, when they really need it, when they face doubts, when they face problems, when they face issues in their own life, and it makes them get into the Word and use it. Why? Because their own survival depends on it and they know it. That's when the Word gets down deep in the heart. And that's oftentimes the purpose of trials and tribulations. Because that's when you really put it on. That's when you really learn to use it in your daily life. And I fear that so many, oftentimes, it's just kind of like parade day. Listen, we're not in a parade. We're in a battle. And we need to learn to use the sword. It's got to be the most important thing to us, His Word. It's not good enough to just know the stories and be able to say a few truths. We must be able to show. We must be able to stand upon the written Word. It must be in our hearts. I often pray, even in regard to my own life, Lord, write the Word on my heart. Listen, we can even memorize it. That doesn't guarantee. Listen, we need the Lord to write it in our hearts. And oftentimes, that is through trials. Oftentimes, that is through difficulties. It's through temptations. It's through suffering. That's when oftentimes the Lord writes it in our heart in a way that it wasn't written before, because it's been made our own. And that's when we stand firm. Well, the last thing, with this I close, that is very important if we are going to be victorious, is the word, my favorite word, submission. We must be submitted. Not 90%, not 95%, not 99.9%. We must be wholly submitted to God's purpose and God's will for us. This is ultimately how you overcome the devil. In the end, you can know the Word of God, but that doesn't mean you're submitted to the Word of God. You must be submitted. And this is the way in which you resist the devil. James 4:7, one of my favorite verses to quote, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Too often people take those statements and separate them completely. Listen, the way in which you resist the devil is by submitting to God. When you submit to God's will and God's purpose, no matter what the cost, no matter what the suffering, no matter what the affliction, when you are submitted, I want to promise you one thing on the basis of God's word. Satan will not gain a foothold in your life. When you start listening to the lies of the devil, when you start questioning his goodness because we are suffering, when we start trying to do it our way and get out of our suffering our way in our time, when we start saying, Lord, I know this is what you want, but I want this, we open the door wide for Satan in our hearts. We open the door wide for bitterness, depression, frustration, anger. You go down the list. We open the door. The way in which the door is shut is submission. Quiet submission. Father, this doesn't seem fair to me, but I want your will, not my own. Lord, I don't understand how your goodness is displayed in this, but I trust that your word says you're good and I know you're good and I'm going to submit to your way even though I don't understand. You know what you'll have? Joy. Peace. That's why in the world there are so many people out there that seems like everything's going good and yet they're depressed. And yet you go over here and you see someone who has trial after trial after trial and suffering, and yet they are filled with joy. Listen, the difference isn't circumstances. The difference isn't what you have or don't have. The question is, are you submitted to God's will for your life perfectly? Have you come to that place where you say, Lord, whatever it costs, I'm with you? And while I want to say that lordship, I believe, and submitting to the lordship of Christ is part of salvation, I do think it's possible as a Christian to resist God's will for your life as a true Christian. And that is a danger. That is a temptation. Listen, submit to God's will, whatever. Wherever it leads, wherever it goes, it's the best way, guaranteed. No matter how difficult it may be. And listen, we will face many temptations. But I will tell you this. If we follow the Lord and wait on Him, if we say, Lord, not your will but mine, or not my will but yours, if we say, not your will, not my will but your will, I want your will, whatever the cost, if we say that and we truly walk that way, I guarantee you we will never, ever regret it. We might suffer, we might have difficulty, we will have difficulty, but we will never, ever regret it, and we will know His presence in the midst of every trial. That doesn't mean that trials are easy. That doesn't mean we won't have times where we are prone to doubt or question. But listen, the way of victory is the same. It is through the Word of God, and it is through submitting to that Word and to His will. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the many rich things that You teach us through Your Word. Father, we thank You even for the way in which You have taught us through the temptation of Christ, how to overcome the tempter. And Father, while there are so many more things we could say, there are so many more things to learn, and Lord, we acknowledge that each one of us is on a journey, on a path. Each one of us is growing in our understanding. Each one of us is a different place in our walk with You. Yet, Father, these principles relate to all of us. And we know, Lord, that You are a good God and that when we yield to Your way and when we seek Your way, You will always lead us through. You will guide us. You are our good shepherd. And You never leave Your own. You never forsake Your own. You always have our good at heart and in Your purposes. And Father, we thank You for that. And we pray, Lord, that as we go forth from here today, that we might be encouraged by Your faithfulness and by Your goodness, even in the midst of storms and difficulties. And Lord, we know that there are many storms and difficulties. There are many that we have seen in the past, and there are many we will see in the future. Lord, keep us faithful until that day when there will be no more storms. And may we abide in You truly and daily. And may we demonstrate that we belong to You by the way we respond to the difficult things in life. We pray in
our precious Savior's name. Amen.